Our study this morning is entitled 1844 Reexamined. Those of you that are familiar with current literature attacking the sanctuary position of the Advent movement will recognize this as a borrowed title, and it is. However, the title 1844 Reexamined is an adapted title from the research of Elders Wieland and Short on the 1888 General Conference session, which was entitled 1888 Reexamined. The text which forms the basis of the teaching regarding the significance of 1844 is the text found in the 8th chapter of Daniel and the 14th verse. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. How important did the pioneers, did the leaders and the believers in the great Second Advent movement under William Miller, how important did they view this text to be? In Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 258, is this historical evaluation. The Scripture, which above all others had been both the foundation and central pillar of the Advent faith, was the declaration, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. These had been familiar words to all believers in the Lord's soon coming. By the lips of thousands was this prophecy joyfully repeated as the watchword of their faith. In other words, the Scripture, which formed the foundation and central pillar of the Advent movement, of the Advent faith, and which was the watchword of their faith, is this text in Daniel 8:14. Out of this Advent movement emerged a group of people who came to be known as Seventh-day Adventists. This prophecy, with its fulfillment date in 1844, they accepted as valid. With this prophecy, they linked the message of the ancient Jewish sanctuary service. Basic to the conclusions drawn by the early Adventists was the research of O.R.L. Crozier, Hiram Edson, and F.B. Hahn following the Great Disappointment on October 22, 1844. Now concerning this primary research that was done by these three men in the study of the Scriptures, the servant of the Lord wrote, I believe the sanctuary to be cleansed at the end of the 2300 days is the New Jerusalem temple, of which Christ is a minister. The Lord showed me in vision more than 1 year ago that Brother Crozier had the true light on the cleansing of the sanctuary and so forth, and it was his will that Brother C. should write out the view which he gave us in the Daystar Extra, February 7, 1846. I feel fully authorized by the Lord to recommend that extra to every saint. This message is found in the Words of the Little Flock, page 12. Now, as we have come over 100 years since the fulfillment of that prophetic date in 1844, the message, the significance of that date is coming under attack. Have we followed cunningly devised fables all of these decades? Is it possible to conclude now that the translation in the King James Version in Daniel 8:14, shall be cleansed, is no longer viable or valid? Has our year-day principle of prophetic interpretation been only guesswork? Are the 2,300 evenings and mornings really only 1,150 literal days? Is there no connection between Daniel 8 and 9? Certain aspects of these questions we shall pursue in this study and leave to other studies at another time further consideration of the basic sanctuary doctrine of the Advent movement. Let us notice now, as we begin to re-examine 1844, the text in Daniel the 8th chapter in full context. We will begin reading with the 9th verse of the 8th chapter. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host, and the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him, or from him, the margin, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. You will observe in reading these verses that in three places is found the word daily, followed by a supplied word, sacrifice. This word daily is found in two other places besides these three instances in the book of Daniel. The other two places in which you find the word daily is Daniel 11, verse 31, which reads, An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And then in the 12th chapter, the 11th verse, And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. This word translated in the King James Version of the book of Daniel, daily, is the Hebrew word tamid. Tamid is usually used in the scripture as an adverb or an adjective, meaning either continually or continual. But in the book of Daniel, the word tamid, here translated daily, is used as a substantive. So, what is being talked about here when the term daily is referred to? Let me first illustrate what we mean by the use of the word as a substantive. I will illustrate in the English language the predicate adjective because that is the sense of a substantive. I can say to you, He is a good man. I can also express to you the same thought by stating simply, He is good. A good man, good is an adjective. But when I use the expression, He is good, it's used as a predicate adjective or a substantive. But you know that I'm talking about a man or male of species by the fact that I say, He is good. And so you have here, in the book of Daniel, where Tamid, an adjective, stands as a substantive, and Daniel evidently understood that, or believed that an individual understood to what he was referring when he used the word Tamid, continual, or translated in the King James, daily. The first use in the Bible of Tamid as an adjective gives us a clue as to what is being spoken of here in the 8th chapter of Daniel. Turn to Exodus, the 29th chapter, and there notice in verse 42. Exodus 29, verse 42. And this shall be a continual tamid, burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you, to speak there unto thee. Here the first use of tamid as an adjective in the scriptures, in the Hebrew tongue, is its use as found here in Exodus, the 29th chapter, in connection with the morning and the evening sacrifice. Because let us notice now the context of this 42nd verse. Begin with the 38th verse. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. They're used as an adverb. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer even. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer it even, and thou shalt do thereunto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire of the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you, where I will meet you and to speak there unto thee, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Now if you'll return to Daniel, the 8th chapter and the 14th verse, and let us notice something very carefully. There in that 14th verse it says, unto 2,300 days. Now the usual word for days in Hebrew is yom, or yomim. But you'll have there a number, perhaps in your Bible, that carries you to the margin. And it says the Hebrew is evening and morning. Unto 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And we find further in the 26th verse of the 8th chapter that this vision of the 2,300 days is referred to as the vision of the evening and the morning. It states that that vision of the evening and morning which was told is true. The setting of these verses in Daniel, the 8th chapter, which includes the 2,300-day prophecy, are set in relationship to the sanctuary services. The very language of the morning and evening sacrifice that was instituted, is commanded in Exodus, the 29th chapter, is brought to view in the very wording in Daniel, the 8th chapter. How then are these verses to be understood? Are they to be understood typically, type and antitype, symbolically, in figures, then with a hidden meaning or spiritual emphasis? And as far as the time element is concerned, is it to be understood literally or prophetically? Before answering these questions, we need to pause and think about something in relationship to the Hebrew service and its type and God's plan for us. In God's everlasting covenant, there never was a time when there was no sacrifice on the altar of God. In the book of Revelation, the 13th chapter and the 8th verse, Jesus is declared to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then in Revelation, the 5th chapter, the 6th verse, Jesus is presented after his ascension into the presence of God, into the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, standing there as a lamb as it had been slain. This work of Jesus Christ as being forever standing between the sinner and God was prefigured in the Hebrew sanctuary by the evening or the morning and the evening services, are known as the continual burnt sacrifice offered both morning and evening. Now this prophecy in Daniel, the 8th chapter, tells us that some power will seek to break this continual offering, this daily service. Now how then are we to interpret these particular verses? It's interesting to observe the Jewish position. In the Bible Dictionary, the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Dictionary, on page 243, I read this under the topic daily. Jews at the time of Christ applied this prophecy of Daniel to the desolation of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, the interruption of its sacred services, and the substitution of heathen ritual for those services between 168 and 165 B.C. Josephus, writing about 75 to 93 AD, specifically so applies this prophecy. In other words, the Jewish interpretation of Daniel 8 was that the Assyrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, in his desecration of the temple and the offering of pig upon the sacred altar, broke the continual service that had been set up, and that these services were disrupted from a period of time of 168 to 165. Christ, in his prophecy, within the shadow of the cross, that last week of his earthly life before he made that sacrifice, nullifies forever this Jewish interpretation. Notice in Matthew, the 24th chapter and the 15th verse. Matthew 24, verse 15. When ye shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Jesus, as he talked to his disciples that night on the Mount of Olives, declared that the abomination of desolation that would take away the daily was yet future. When ye shall therefore see the abomination of desolation. I cannot emphasize too strongly that Jesus Christ nullified the Jewish interpretation of Daniel the 8th chapter, and has definitely stated by that nullification that Antiochus Epiphanes is not the fulfillment of the power that would take away or disrupt the daily services of the Jewish sanctuary. The fact that Jesus said to the disciples within the shadow of the cross that that was future brings us to Rome. For the power that would stand in the holy place and destroy the city and the temple is the power of pagan Rome. But there's also another break, even more significant. And that's found in Matthew, the 27th chapter, and verses 50 to 51. Matthew 27, verses 50 to 51. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The veil of the temple was rent in twain, and into that sacred enclosure men's eyes could gaze. There was indeed something occurring that hour that forever broke the continual sacrifice. Notice what it says in Desire of Ages, page 756 and 757. When the loud cry, "It is finished," came from the lips of Christ, the priests were officiating in the temple. It was the hour of the evening sacrifice. The lamb representing Christ had been brought to be slain. Clothed in his significant and beautiful dress, the priest stood with lifted knife, as did Abraham when he was about to slay his son. With intense interest, the people were looking on. But the earth trembles and quakes, for the Lord himself draws near. With a rending noise, the inner veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom by an unseen hand, throwing open to the gaze of the multitude a place once filled with the presence of God. In this place the Shekinah had dwelt. Here God had manifested his glory above the mercy seat. No one but the high priest ever lifted the veil separating this apartment from the rest of the temple. He entered in once a year to make an atonement for the sins of the people. But lo, this veil is rent in twain. The most holy place of the earthly sanctuary is no longer sacred. All is terror and confusion. The priest is about to slay the victim, but the knife drops from his nerveless hand, and the lamb escapes. Type has met antitype in the death of God's Son. The great sacrifice has been made. The way into the holiest is laid open. A new and living way is prepared for all. No longer need sinful, sorrowing humanity await the coming of the high priest. Henceforth the Savior was to officiate as priest and advocate in the heaven of heavens. Thus, by the death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, the continual burnt offering on that particular hour that he died was broken. And in its place, that sacrifice that had ever been on the altar of God was offered up in behalf of humanity. This excludes forever a literal interpretation of this prophecy and places it squarely in the area of the typical. Passing then to the heavenly, we need to ask ourselves, what power has sought to remove the priestly, the daily ministration of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary? And that brings us to the power of Rome in its papal phase, in the blasphemous sacrifice of the Mass, where it has brought or sought to bring the truth of God and trample it into the ground of earth. Now there's another factor that we need to consider also. What was the purpose and objective of the book of Daniel itself? In Daniel the 12th chapter, the 4th verse is that familiar reference which states, the angel speaking to Daniel, "But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." The objective of the prophecies of Daniel in its primary fulfillment was to be in the time of the end, not at that time or in a time before the cross as far as the fulfillment or the supposed fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes. Not only that, the very prophecy of Daniel 8 itself in the 17th verse, the first message that came to Daniel from Gabriel states, "So when he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." Thus, this prophecy of Daniel the 8th chapter must find its primary fulfillment after the birth of Christ. And Christ himself said, "When ye shall therefore see," placing it into the future of his day. Now let us turn our attention to Daniel 8:14 itself. First, let us ask ourselves the question, are we justified in holding that the 2300 evenings and mornings are really 2300 prophetic days, and that by using the year-day principle, these mean 2,300 literal years? And then another question. Is there a connection between Daniel 8 and 9? And what is this connection, or what does this tell us, if there is such a connection? Now, the thing that we need to understand as we note Daniel 8 and 9 is that in these two chapters, in the King James Version, there is a use frequently of the term vision. But this word in the King James Version translated vision comes from two different Hebrew words. Words that are somewhat synonyms, but two different words, and they're used in a very distinct way to make certain differentiations. Let us notice these two words as they're used differently in Daniel's 8 and 9. There is one Hebrew word, mara, translated vision, and it's found in Daniel 8:16, and it says there, "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Euli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision, mara." And then in Daniel 26, first use of the word, a part, "and the vision of the evening and the morning, and the mara of the evening and the morning." And then in the 27th verse, "And I, Daniel, fainted with 6 certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision," the mara, "but none understood it." And then in Daniel the 9th chapter, the 21st verse, I know the 23rd verse is found the word again. "At the beginning of thy supplication the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the mara, the vision." Now in all the other places, in Daniel 8 and in Daniel 9, the word translated vision is the Hebrew word gazon. And let us notice those. Daniel 8, verse 1. And in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision, a gazon, appeared unto me. The second verse, and I saw in a vision, a gazon. And then it goes on to say in the second instance, I saw in a gazon, and I was by the river Euli. Then coming down to the 13th verse, in the question, how long shall be the vision, the gazon? And then again in the 15th verse, and it came to pass that when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, the gazon, and I sought for a meaning. Then in the 17th verse, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be the gazon. And then we find again the second use of the word vision in the 26th verse. Wherefore shut thou up the gazon, for it shall be for many days. And then in the 9th chapter, it's used in two different places. In the 21st verse, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the gazon or the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly. And then in the 24th verse, in the 70 weeks that are determined upon thy people, one of the objectives were to seal up the vision, the gazon, and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Now what is most interesting involved in the use or the difference or the different uses of this word is that Mara is used primarily in reference to the 2300 days. Let us notice now in the in the 27th verse of the, maybe the 26th verse of Daniel the 8th chapter, it says there, and the vision of the evening and morning. The Mara. And the vision of the evening and morning is the 2300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. In other words, the 2300 day prophecy is called a vision, and the term is used Mara. All right, now notice down here in the 27th verse, he says, I was astonished at the Mara, and none understood it. He doesn't say he was astonished at the gazon, because it was explained to him what the ram, the he-goat, and the noble horn all meant. There was no question about that. But the Mara, the vision of the evening and morning, he did not understand. And then we also note in the same 8th chapter that the commission of Gabriel to make Daniel understand included particularly, specifically, the understanding of what was called the Mara. Notice what it says there in the 16th verse. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Euli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the Mara. The vision, that's the other word, which is called the vision of the evening and morning. And now when you come to the 9th chapter, and you come to the 23rd verse, and Gabriel, whom he had seen in the gazon at the very beginning, the ram, the he-goat, and the explanation. Now when Gabriel comes to him in the 9th chapter, what did Gabriel say? 23rd verse, at the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter, and consider the Mara. Ah, what Gabriel came back to explain to him was the Mara. The very thing that was left unexplained and not understood in the 8th chapter. Thus, linguistically, there is a definite and specific connection between the 8th and 9th chapters of Daniel. Now, let us look at it from another viewpoint. If we were to understand this vision, this time element, as literal time, and we would say that the 2,300 evenings and mornings, evening half a day and the morning a half a day, which would make it 1,150 full days. And this was to be literally days, 24-hour periods. If we considered it 1,150 days, we would have about 3 years and 2 months plus. But if we would consider the whole thing as 2,300 literal days, that would give us approximately 6 years and 5 months involved after the dream or the vision has appeared to Daniel. But As I look at the 8th chapter, which was given in the 3rd year of the reign of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and the 9th chapter, which came in the 1st year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of Medes, I find that between these two chapters, there's actually an 11-year period. And here for 11 years, Daniel was left without an explanation of the 2300 days. So 1150 literal days pass, 3 years and 2 months, and the temple at Jerusalem, which was in the leveled by the Babylonians, was still desolate. 6 years and 5 months pass. That would be the 2300 literal days. And still the temple of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem is in desolation. In other words, Daniel in that 11-year period came to understand that there was no way possible for this to be interpreted in a literal way. No way. So immediately as we begin the 9th chapter, we find that Daniel starts to review the book of Jeremiah. And he understood by books the 2nd verse. The number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He said, surely now, the 3 years plus has passed, the 6 years plus has passed, here we are in the 11th year and there's still nothing done about the desolation of Jerusalem. And so he sets his face to pray to the Lord God and to seek by prayer and supplication. And let me tell you something, just as a little aside in this study. If you'll take time to read this prayer of Daniel, beginning with the 3rd verse, and continue through the 19th verse, and time it, set your watch and time it, you will find that immediately as he was praying, the commandment came forth for Gabriel to get to his side and answer his prayer, and Gabriel was there, and I think if you'll clock it, you'll find that it's only a little over 2 minutes, not quite 3. Heaven answered the prayer of Daniel on earth. How close is heaven and earth together today to those who will pray concerning Bible prophecy? Think about it. And then when we come to the, when Gabriel did come to Daniel, as we come there to the explanation, we find that Gabriel tells him now to consider the Mara, the vision of the evening and the morning. And he immediately connects it with 70 weeks are determined upon by people. He breaks it down to the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, and after 62 weeks and so forth. In other words, the only way that one can understand the prophecy of Daniel, the 9th chapter, beginning with the 24th verse, is to use the year-day principle. And by the very connection between the two chapters in the time element, the linguistic connection, and the very words that are used, the year-day principle does apply to the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14. Now there's another interesting thing. That while the prophecy itself is based in the imagery of the continual burnt offerings, and thus the very language of the 2300 days, instead of being the Hebrew word yom, is evenings and mornings, connected with the tamid or the daily or the continual sacrifice. If you'll go back and check in Exodus 29, you'll find that he described first the morning and then the evening sacrifice. But when the vision is given to Daniel, while the words evening and morning are there, they're put in reverse, 2,300 evenings and mornings, alluding to the language of Genesis, the 1st chapter, in the setting up of the original 24-hour day, when it says there, and there was evening and there was morning, day one. Showing that they are not half days, but full days. And then the connection with Daniel, the 9th chapter, showing that it's the prophetic principle of a year, a day for a year, that's to be applied. Now let us go specifically to Daniel, the 8th chapter, and the 14th verse, as far as the word cleansed is concerned. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, in the Hebrew text, This word translated in the King James Version, cleanse, is the Hebrew word tzedak, which means justified, or in its passive form, the Nephi form, vindicated. And you have that noted in your margin, because it says there for the word cleanse, Hebrew, justified. But this is based on the Masoretic text. Now the Masoretic text was actually prepared in the 8th and 9th centuries A.D. and was based on the accepted text agreed to by Jewry soon after A.D. 70 when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was brought into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting to observe that in contrast to this Masoretic text, which dates late, the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which dates from 200 to 100 B.C., the word in that Greek text for Daniel 8:14 is katharistetai, which means, or is the passive form, shall be cleansed. And you can recognize this word readily when you have find it. It's transliterated in a noun form into the English catharsis, a cathartic. Anyone knows a cathartic or catharsis is a cleansing. All right, the Greek text dating clear back to A.D., to B.C., 200 to 100 B.C., uses the word cleansed, as in the King James. Not only that, the Vulgate, the Latin text by Jerome, which is of about the 4th century A.D., uses the Latin word mundibiter, which is also a future passive, shall be cleansed. Thus, in three languages, the Greek and the Latin, the Septuagint and the Vulgate, use the word cleanse. And only the late Masoretic Hebrew text uses the Hebrew word that could be translated justified or shall be vindicated. Now then, which is the true significance of the true translation? In seeking to find an answer to this question and to the validity of the King James translation shall be cleansed, I turned to a group of Bible commentaries that we have in the campus library, the Interpreter's Bible, and on Daniel 8:14, I found this comment. It says, be restored, literally to be justified, if we hold to the Masoretic text. The meaning is that so long as the temple continued polluted, it lay under condemnation, but when cleansed and restored, would justify itself for use again as a place where sacrifices could be offered. The Hebrew of this passage, however, is hardly tolerable, and the Greek, katharistetai, indicates that the translators understood it to mean cleanse, and then they cited a Jewish authority, Ginsburg, opposite page 42, and it says that he shows how the Hebrew might have arisen from an Aramaic, yadik, shall be cleansed. I thought this was most interesting, because after all, if the Masoretic text, that Hebrew word tzedak, stands, there is absolutely no possible way that we can associate Daniel 8:14 with the cleansing of the sanctuary or the Day of Atonement. But because the Septuagint, which is much earlier as far as being a manuscript is concerned, used the word katharistetai, shall be cleansed, there must have been some reason for those Hebrew translators into the Greek to choose that word in place of the word that's found in the Masoretic text. But what was I to do? Here's what Ginsburg said, but where could I find it? I went back to the commentary. I couldn't find any reference. And finally, I went to the bibliography, and there I found that they were quoting from a book by H. Lewis Ginsburg of the Jewish Theological Seminary of America in a work that he prepared to go into a large memorial publication by the Jewish Theological Seminary on texts and studies of the Jewish Theological Seminary of America. But where was I to find this book? I began searching the libraries to see if I could find the book Studies in Daniel by H. Lewis Ginsburg, his professor of Bible at the Jewish Theological Seminary of America. The libraries here in the Ozark region were limited and I could not find it. And then I remembered that there was a good library in Jackson, Mississippi, near where I had lived previously. And so at the first opportunity, I went to Jackson and went to the city library. But I could find nothing there. And then I remembered that in the western part of the city of Jackson was a theological seminary. So I went out there to see if they possibly could have this book. And so I went out, and first I asked if there was somebody in the library that could read ecclesiastical Latin, because I wanted to check the the Vulgate text and also the significance or the root of the word mundibiter, and see if it was really shall be cleansed as I had perceived it to be. And so they said yes, they had a librarian there that had some time back taken ecclesiastical Latin, and so she helped me and found a Latin dictionary, an ecclesiastical Latin, and checked the word out, and sure enough, mundibiter is passive future, shall be cleansed. And then I asked her, I said, do you suppose by chance that you have the book by H. Lewis Ginsburg and Studies in Daniel? She said, yes, we do. She went and got it, and I said, do you mind if I note this book and make some photocopies of various pages? She said, that will be fine. And so I turned to his discussion here on the page indicated in the Interpreter's Bible, and this is what I found. And let me preface it with this remark. While I do not accept Jewish interpretation of prophecy, because they do not include Jesus Christ, the great fulfillment of prophecy, nevertheless I recognize that a Jew is more conversant and knows his own language better than any other one could know that language. And this is what Dr. Ginsburg has to say on this point. That the Hebrew portions of Daniel, that is chapters 1 and 2, 4a to 8 and 12, which we have concluded were written in the Hebrew and the rest in the Aramaic, are, he says, with the exception of the obvious interpolation of Daniel 9, 4 to 20, that's the prayer of Daniel, translated from Aramaic originals is a hypothesis of long standing, but was only demonstrated by Zimmerman in 1938 and 39. In other words, what he's saying is not only are the portions of Daniel, which we recognize as having been written in the Aramaic, but the entire book was originally written in the Aramaic, except for Daniel 9, 4 to 20. And then he goes on to say, as Baumgartner observes, not all of Zimmerman's arguments are cogent, and I shall have occasion to criticize some of them in the course of this section, but some are so telling that they suffice to establish his thesis. And this is where we have failed to note in our study of Daniel the problem as it comes to Daniel 8:14. In saying that Daniel 8:14 was originally written in the Hebrew, we missed the point in failing to recognize that it was a translation out of the Aramaic into the Hebrew at that particular verse, along with the other parts of that. And then he goes on to say, at the bottom of page 41, that not even a barbarian, but only a translator, would have said, justify the sanctuary. He's written it out in the Hebrew there. Not only does this phrase represent a poor attempt to render the Aramaic, the sanctuary shall triumph, but the latter in turn probably represents a confusion, visual or at least mental, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And then he gives a footnote to turn to some notes on this particular section. And in his footnote 8, in beginning on page 79, it says this, Zimmerman doesn't actually say that, as he quotes from page 42, but he apparently thinks that both Zuki and Duki can be either the sense of to be made righteous or victorious, or that of to be pure or ritually clean. But only Zuki can have the first meaning, that is, to be made righteous or justified, and only the key, the second. And the Aramaic of Daniel 8:14, Ginsburg holds to be the key cleansed. Thus, we find, when we go back to the original sources, that in the original language in which Daniel was written, the Aramaic, in the Greek, the Septuagint translation, evidently working from an original manuscript or original copy of the Aramaic manuscript, translates it cleansed, and the Latin Vulgate translates it cleansed. Thus, in all three languages, it is as the King James indicates, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now for an overall look at Daniel 8:14 and the 13th verse. How long shall be the vision? How long the daily? How long the abomination of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? All of these questions find the answer. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We have understood the daily and the vision in the light of what stated in the King James, shall be cleansed. This stands. 1844 re-examined holds to the primary historic faith of those Seventh-day Adventists believers who accepted the research of Crozier, that Jesus indeed began the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary in 1844. But there's another question. Have we understood the prophetic significance of the little horn defiling the sanctuary as indicated in the context of Daniel 8:14? Perhaps not as we have, should have. We need to study it more thoroughly and completely and understand the abomination of desolation that has usurped the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ in bringing to this earth the blasphemous sacrifice of the Mass. But there's another aspect to this. Sin began in heaven with a cherubim, one of the cherubims. There at the very throne of God, then when God initiated the plan of salvation, He set into the type, the sand table model, the pattern shown in the mount, that throne symbolism in the most holy place of that sanctuary. And there, in the symbolism of the most holy place, where sin began, with a cherubim at the throne of God, the final atonement must be made. This enters into the study of the scapegoat in type and antitype, and is a study in itself. But these factors must be understood and continued in our study and examination of Daniel 8:14 and its significance in connection with a great day of atonement in the Hebrew typical service. Now I'd like to have you notice a text in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 to 19. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Yes, we have that sure word of prophecy. That word of prophecy made sure. And Daniel 8:14, the foundation pillar of the Advent faith, is likewise made sure. That sure word of prophecy. And may that indeed be, as with those early Advent believers, the watchword of our faith. This brief study could be entitled Observations on the Book of Hebrews. On October 27th, 1979, 135 years after the fulfillment of the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14 in 1844, a frontal attack was made upon the sanctuary teaching of the Advent movement. On the Pacific Union College campus, Dr. Desmond Ford addressed the Association of Adventist Forums meeting. And in this address, he stated, among other things, that there is only one place in the New Testament where the Day of Atonement is given a detailed explanation, and that is in Hebrews 9 and 10. Then after quoting various verses from Hebrews 9, he stated, please note that Hebrews 9 is talking about an entering of the second apartment once a year with the blood of bulls and goats. Then in another place in his taped address, after quoting the New International Version on Hebrews 9:12, he stated, in case some folks try, as Questions on Doctrine tried, and some other books have tried, to make an issue out of the Greek, the word that is here translated most holy place is literally holy. The Septuagint uses it repeatedly in Leviticus 16 for the most holy place. The word itself can mean the sanctuary as a whole, or it can mean the first apartment, or it can mean the second apartment. You can prove nothing from the Greek, because it has these possibilities. But from the context, it is obvious it is speaking about a place that the high priest alone went once every year with the blood of bulls and goats. And then he concluded with emphasis, let me underline it again, because you must get this point. The book of Hebrews distinctly teaches that Christ went directly into the most holy place at his ascension. There is no way out, around, or through it. I have ransacked every nook and corner and twisted every syllable. There is no way out, around, or through it. The book of Hebrews chapter 9 teaches that Christ went directly into the most holy place at his ascension. Now we will admit that he has ransacked every nook and corner and twisted every syllable. But what does Hebrews 9 teach regarding where Christ went upon his ascension? May I suggest that you have your Bibles available and open them to the book of Hebrews, and let us notice what the Scriptures has to say about Christ entering into the sanctuary in the heavens above, and especially the use of the word which in the Greek is Hagia. You will find here in the book of Hebrews, in 8 different places, the Greek word Hagia, or holy places, or holy things, occurs. Hebrews 8:2, Hebrews 9:2, Hebrews 9:8, Hebrews 9:12, Hebrews 9:24, Hebrews 9:25, and then once in Hebrews 10:19, and once in Hebrews 13:11. Now the word Hagia is a plural form. And it is clear again once in the singular, to hagion, in Hebrews 9:1, where it's translated sanctuary. The various places in the King James Version where the word hagia, the plural form, is used, it is translated variously sanctuary, holiest of all, holy places, holy place, holiest. The American Revised Version is more consistent. Once it translates Hagia, sanctuary, in Hebrews 8:2, but in all the other places in the book of Hebrews where the word Hagia is used, it translates it simply holy place. Now, on the other hand, there is one place where Hagia is used compounded with the genitive form Hagion. Hagia, Hagion. That's Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and the 3rd verse. And again, it is referred to, though not named, in the 7th verse, where it speaks that into the second, that's the second apartment, went the high priest alone once every year. Now, the interesting thing about the study of these words in the book of Hebrews is that these words are defined there. We are specifically told how we are to understand how these words are used. Notice in Hebrews 9, 2 and 3, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first." In other words, here Paul uses the expression tabernacle, the first tabernacle, to refer to the first apartment. "For there was a first tabernacle, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now we recognize that the first apartment contained the table, the candlestick, and the showbread. And Paul says that this is called the sanctuary or the Hagia. Then in the 3rd verse, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the Hagia Hagion." So Paul says, now here's what I'm going to say. When I'm talking about the first tabernacle or the first apartment, I'm going to call it the Hagia. When I talk about the second tabernacle or the second apartment or that part which is behind the second veil, I'm going to call it the Hagia Hagion. Let me illustrate. If you should write a paper, and at the beginning of this paper or discussion, you would define certain words and tell me exactly how you were going to use that word. And so then, when I would take that and I would translate it into some other language, and every time after that, after you gave me the definition, when I came to that word, I would interpret it differently than you said. I would interpret the way I wanted it interpreted according to what I considered to be the context of what you were talking about. What would you think of that? You would say that was very unacceptable. Likewise, for me to take what has been written in the book of Hebrews and to interpret it contrary to the definitions that are given here by the writer or by the translator, however you want to look at it, to do so is very poor scholarship and cannot lead to truth. Let us therefore examine each of these verses where the word Hagia is found. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the 2nd verse, the first use. "Now the things which we have spoken," starting with the first verse, "this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the Hagia, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Here Paul is saying here, this is the sum. This is the principal point. This is the lead, the ministry of Christ. And he's ministering in the Hagia. While we have not been told at this point how the word Hagia is to be used, we find in the 9th chapter that Paul is using this word in relationship to the first tabernacle of the first apartment. Thus, when Jesus becomes a minister of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, he entered into the work of the Hagia, or the first apartment. Then the second use of the word Hagia is the definition text in Hebrews 9:2. Now let us notice verse 8, the 3rd place. "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the Hagia was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." Now he has used the expression first tabernacle to refer to the first apartment of the earthly sanctuary. Now he says that the Holy Ghost signifies that the way into the Hagia of the heavens is not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle had any force or was yet standing. And that earthly temple had force until Christ died upon the cross of Calvary and the veil was rent in twain and the evening sacrifice was not made, was broken, for Christ became that sacrifice. Now we come to the next use of this word, Hagia, in Hebrews 9:12. And verse 12 is a part of a complete Greek sentence, including the 11th verse. And so we'll read 11 and 12 together. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the Hagia, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This Greek sentence is a compound sentence having one principal verb, as found in the 12th verse, he entered, eis eothen, and two participial clauses. One, found in the 11th verse, for Christ, but Christ being come, and the other found in the latter part of the 12th verse, having obtained. Both the verb and the two participles are in the aorist or the past Greek tense. Now, ordinarily, when you find this kind of a construction in the Greek language, it means simply that the force of the participles take place prior to the force or to the time of the main verb, which in this instance would mean that he became a priest and he obtained eternal redemption for us prior to his entering in to the Hagia. But there is another use in the Greek language known as the identical action in which aorists are used, or that the participles are fulfilled, the time of the participles are fulfilled at the time of the action of the main verb. Noting this construction, we find that at the time that he entered in, he became high priest and he obtained eternal redemption for us. Thus this verse, understood with the force of identical action of the Greek, forever nullifies the fact that there was a completed atonement on Calvary's cross. For not until he entered in did he become high priest, and not until he entered in did he obtain eternal redemption for us. Now we come to the next use in Hebrews 9:24. Where it says there, for Christ is not entered into the Hagia made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Again, Hagia, according to the definition of the book, is the first apartment. And this coincides with the picture that we have in the book of Revelation, Revelation the fourth chapter. And there in the vision, John beholds in verses 4 and 5, a throne set in heaven, and before the throne were seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. The lamps, the seven golden candlesticks, were in the first apartment. And there at the throne, in the presence of God, in the fifth chapter, the sixth verse, we're told, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. When Christ entered into the presence of God, into heaven itself, he went to where God was, in the Hagia, or the first apartment. Now when we come to the 25th verse of the 9th chapter, we find another phrase used with it. Nor yet that he should enter oft, that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Here, Hagia is associated with every year. We find this expression also in the 10th chapter, the 1st verse. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And in the 3rd verse of the 10th chapter, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now that expression, every year, in connection with Hagia, is most interesting. Because in the Greek it is kat and niaton, and niauton, which is the word for year. But this is not the expression that Paul uses when he speaks of the yearly service in which the high priest goes into the second apartment. Because if you'll notice in the 7th verse of the 9th chapter, but in the second apartment with the high priest alone once every year, that phrase is hapax, tu, and the autu, monos. Again, the word eniautu, or eniauton, meaning simply the word year. But that's a different word than the word which means the calendar year, ete, which we find that used in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and the 17th verse. But with whom was he grieved? 40 years. The word ete, year, meaning a period or a section of time, is in contrast to eniauton, which means a cycle, or the cycle of the year. And truly, the Jews had a sacrificial cycle for the year in which there were various sacrifices and various festivals held throughout the entire year. And so when Paul is speaking here in Hebrews the 9th chapter about the Hagia, and every year with the blood of others, or year by year continually, he's talking about the cycle of the year and not the one yearly service in which the high priest went into the most holy place. In fact, the question is interesting to ask, did the high priest only work one day a year? And we shall note that shortly. The other two places in which we find Hagia is Hebrews the 10th chapter and the 19th verse. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Hagia by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Here is the veil into the first apartment. It speaks here that Christ was able to enter in, because of his sacrifice, into the Hagia by that new and living way. Then in Hebrews, the 13th chapter and the 11th verse, we find this. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the Hagia by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Again, Hagia, but beast burned without the camp, and the high priest brings them in. And so it could be assumed that this must be the most holy place and the high priest officiating. But that is not the picture of the work of the priest during the years given in the type of the Old Testament. And so we must turn our attention to the work of the high priest in the Levitical type. And if you'll have a paper and pencil ready, I'm going to give you a series of texts that you can check out for yourself to show the work of the priest in and during the yearly cycle of services connected with the sanctuary, both in the first apartment and in the second apartment. Now, when we read of the expression in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats, as found in Hebrews 9:12 and in Hebrews 10:4, we think that this is specifically speaking of the Day of Atonement. Now, it's true that goats and bulls were used in the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. But goats were used and bulls on other occasions. Note these. Burnt offerings, Leviticus 1:10. In peace offerings, Numbers 7, 12 to 17. In sin offerings, Leviticus 4, 22 to 26. In fact, it was even optional to use a goat for the Passover, Exodus 12, 5. Now in following through this offering of a goat, or the kid of a goat, we see the work of the high priest during the year. You will find that a kid of the goat was offered at the feast of the new moon, Numbers 28, 11 to 15, with special emphasis on the 15th verse. At the time of the feast of unleavened bread, Numbers 28, 16 to 22, with special emphasis on the 22nd verse. On the day of the first fruits or on Pentecost, Numbers 28, 26 to 30, with emphasis on the 30th verse, and also Leviticus 23, 19. At the time of the blowing of the trumpets, Numbers 29, 1 to 5, and notice the 5th verse. At the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, Numbers 29, 12 to 16, with emphasis on the 16th verse. At the octave of the Feast of Tabernacles, as described in Numbers 29, 35 to 38, noticing carefully the 38th verse. And then even on the Day of Atonement, after the bulls were offered and after the Lord's goat was offered and the scapegoat was taken away, will you find another offering involving the goat? Numbers 29, 7 to 11, with emphasis on the 11th verse. Now, what was the purpose of the offering of this kid of the goats at each of these occasions of the annual festivals? Turn to Leviticus, the 9th chapter, and notice the 15th verse. Leviticus 9, verse 15. And he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people. Now, who only could offer for the people as a whole? Notice Leviticus 4, verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. The priest that is anointed was the high priest, and he alone sacrificed the sacrifice of the sin offering for the whole people. Thus we find that in the cycle, the Eniauton, the yearly services of the Hebrew sanctuary service, the high priest was conspicuous all through the year in these services. He was the central figure in the final act of each celebration. Therefore, instead of Hebrews 9 speaking of the work of the high priest in the second apartment, once each year, it's speaking of the work in the Hagia, or the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, where Jesus went upon his ascension into the presence of the Father. Thus the attack upon the sanctuary doctrine of the Advent movement is not valid and cannot be supported linguistically. Is it any wonder then that Dr. Ford tries to make us believe that there's no way possible that we can gain anything from a study of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament Greek? If one studies carefully the book of Hebrews, it does not teach what Dr. Ford says that it teaches. The basic Adventist truth and understanding of the sanctuary stands in every particular. May we stand likewise upon that truth.